maybe that'll give you some impetus, okay? So as that's going around, let's turn our Bibles to James 4. And last week in James 4, 1 through 10, James warned us about worldliness and pursuing pleasure as a lifestyle. There we saw that one of the tests or indications of worldliness is fighting, quarreling, and broken relationships. We saw from that passage that worldliness is not a matter of a list of do's and don'ts, but a matter of our hearts and our affections. In verses 6 through 10, we saw that James here explains that the antidote for worldliness is to humble ourselves before the Lord and draw near to Him, focusing our affections on Him. Well, in verses 11 through 12, James gives us another indication that we might have slipped into a life of worldliness. Let's read verses 11 through 12. It says, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" So when we speak evil or slander someone, this reveals that there's too much of the world in us and not enough of Jesus. We're behaving as the world does. When we slander or judge others, it exposes that our affections are focused on ourselves and not on others. We see ourselves as more important. We want to be lifted up and raised up and put others down, and that's worldly. Well, James also says here that when we slander others, when we speak evil of others, that we're actually speaking against God's law. Why is this? It's because we who are speaking evil of someone else, if we're slandering someone else, we're actually participating in the same things that we're slandering them for. And we find ourselves guilty of the law, just like they are. We're all hypersensitive to the sins and transgressions of others, but find it difficult to see our own sins sometimes. And this is hypocritical and arrogant. It's worldly. James is pointing out here. When we slander or judge others, we usurp God's authority as a lawgiver and judge, James says. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the only one who is worthy to judge. We are not. So again, we must repent of this, humble ourselves before God, and direct our affections toward Him and others. But I want to spend a few minutes on this topic of the law that James brings up, because I think there's a lot of, lack of clarity around it. You know, James, who's writing this letter, was a Jew. He'd become a follower of Jesus. As we said in the beginning, this is quite astounding because James was actually the half-brother of Jesus, and for 30 years, James did not recognize who his brother was, and it wasn't until the resurrection that he realized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But as Gentile followers of Jesus, I think we sometimes have a blurred view of our relationship to the law. You know, what is our relationship to the law? Well, in his letter, James has alluded to nearly all of the Ten Commandments so far. When a Jew back then heard the word law, what they thought of was really the whole Pentateuch, which would have been Genesis, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But the Ten Commandments that are given in Exodus 20 are just a snapshot or a summary of the law. But when we look at the law there, we see right away that the law is extremely relational. For instance, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are all directed toward the Lord and our relationship with Him. And then the last six commandments address our relationship to each other. This way, Jesus summarized the whole of the law in just two commandments, to love God and love each other. Regarding the law, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the Jews and many Gentiles, however, have thought that keeping the law of God was a means of salvation. But this is not true, and never was the case, not even in the Old Testament. For even in the Old Testament and in the New, we read that the just shall live by faith. Righteousness is a gift from God that comes through faith alone, not by trying to follow the law. For instance, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And then I'd like to read Romans 3:19-20. We read there, Paul explains, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. This passage exposes the real purpose of the law, and it's twofold. First, so that the whole world would be accountable to God, for everyone, every one of us is guilty of breaking God's law. And second, God gave us the law to show us how sinful we are, how needy we are for Jesus Christ, for his salvation. I'll throw in a third implied purpose of the law is that it reveals God's character and standard for holiness for us. I'd like to read on in Romans 3:21-24. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Then jumping down to verse 28, where we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather, we uphold the law. I'd just like to encourage anyone here again this morning, if you're here this morning, you know, thinking that you're just a good person and God's going to accept you because the good outweighs the bad, that's a lie from the evil one. We are only saved by God's grace, his goodness, his love for us, and by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. In fact, author John Kessler puts it like this, God's method for dealing with sin was not to dismiss his righteous standard, referring to the law, but to absorb the penalty himself by pouring it out on his son. So, again, in James 4:11-12, when we slander or judge someone, we're actually usurping God's role as lawgiver and judge, and we ignore the fact that God has extended his mercy to us. We're all in the same boat. We're all desperately needy for Christ's forgiveness for our sins. Well, James 4:13-16 offers yet another, this would be the third test or expression of worldliness. In James 4:13-16 we read, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. All such boasting is evil. So the third test of worldliness is essentially living our lives without including God. We leave God out of our plans. This is a sign of worldliness. We think we can handle things just fine on our own without God, or we merely confine God to our so-called spiritual compartment. and leave him out of everything else, all the other so-called compartments in our lives. This is worldly thinking, and sometimes this can be very subtle. I had a very interesting experience when I was 19 years old that expresses this in a very subtle way. I knew my wife Linda at that time, but we weren't actually going out together. In fact, she was dating another guy, a guy named George. Now, George and I lived in a house of nine guys. Our rent was cheap. Nine guys split $250 nine ways. That was cheap rent, and that's basically why we were there. But George was my ride to work. We lived in Minnesota at the time. We lived in Excelsior, Minnesota. I worked downtown Minneapolis. It was a 23-mile drive one way. And George was my ride. I didn't have a car. I was still paying off a school debt. So George was my ride. Well, George was dating Linda, and I could not stand the way he was treating her. He was, or any woman for that matter. He was not treating her well. And so I had a sit-down talk with Linda one day, and I talked her out of, well, I talked her into breaking up with George. Now, I can tell you, you won't believe me, but I didn't have ulterior motives at the time. However, at any rate, George got wind of the fact that her breaking up with him was my doing. And he said, I'm not taking you to work anymore. And so I didn't have a car, so I started hitchhiking. Well, I was pretty fearful that first morning because, I mean, 23 miles one way. And so I got up like at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I prayed very specifically, Lord, please provide a ride for me to work. Well, he did. And for the next few days, I had rides every morning. Every morning I would get up really early, pray, I'd go down the highway and get rides to work. And this went on, by the way, for 3 months. However, I was only late one day in all of those 3 months. Let me tell you what happened. So on one of those days, about a week into my hitchhiking, I got picked up by a hippie in an old Mercedes. It was a car I would recognize anywhere. It was an old Mercedes Benz. And he picked me up, and he said, you know, I come by this way every day on the way to work. And he said, if you're going to work every day, why don't we just share the gas? And I'll meet you here at this time every morning. And I said, great. And so the next morning, I slept in. I didn't pray because I didn't need to. And I went out on the highway to wait for my friend in the Mercedes. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited. Never showed up, and I never, ever saw him again. And that's the only morning I was late in 3 months hitchhiking to work. And the Lord showed me I needed to be dependent on him no matter what, whether I had plans for a guy to pick me up or not. But this, you know, it's worldly thinking when we think, God, I got this one. I don't need you. But James is not speaking here against wise planning and setting goals. Rather, he's pointing out what a worldly, godless lifestyle looks like. It's all caught up in ourselves. No acknowledgement of God or great need for him in our plans or in our dealings with others. James warns that this attitude is arrogant and prideful. Again, we must humble ourselves before the Lord, draw near to him, and let him lead us. But I'd like to focus for a moment on the latter half of verse 14 where it says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In the New Living Translation, it says, your life is like the morning fog. It's here just a little while, and it's gone. You know, if you or I knew somehow that we only had 6 months to live, or just a little while left to live, wouldn't we live our lives differently? You know, this last week I visited Vern Sharp, and it was really a struggle to see him suffering the way he is. And yet, Vern loves the Lord, and he just exudes joy. There was never any complaint in his voice, never any feeling sorry for himself. He talked my ear off, and he was just so joyful. He was just so looking forward to being with the Lord, which will probably be soon. And I'd like to encourage you, some afternoon, go visit Vern. He'd love to see you, and I know that it will bless you as well. We need to live our lives with eternity in mind. What I mean by that is that life is so short, and we realize, you know, we need to live it as though we knew we only had so little time left to live. We need to live our lives to the full, but not as the world thinks of fullness, but as God does, with our affections firmly set on Him and on serving others, loving others. Along those lines, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 urges us, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is marked out before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Well, James provides a fourth test of worldliness in verse 17. Just this little short verse here. He says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Now, depending on the version you're reading, this verse begins with either "therefore" or "so then" or "if then." And this indicates that James is summarizing everything that he's written before this. And he's summarizing it in this verse. And so in this short verse, James interjects a reminder that pursuing God and avoiding worldliness is not merely a matter of refraining from evil. It's not just, you know, shunning those things we shouldn't do. But pleasing God and keeping ourselves from worldliness also means that we do what's right and good. This is the fourth test of worldliness. In other words, we don't escape a worldly mindset merely by avoiding bad behaviors that are worldly, but also by practicing good behaviors in their place. Instead of yielding to worldly desires, we place our desires on the Lord, doing what pleases Him. Instead of speaking evil of people and judging them, we encourage them and speak well of them. Instead of leaving God out of our plans, we seek His will and involve Him in everything we do. We know what it is to do good and don't do it. This too exposes our worldliness and love of self rather than love for God and others. Worldliness is failure to do good to others when God gives us the means and opportunity to do so. Well, let's read on. James 5, 1 through 6. In this final segment, we see a fifth test of worldliness. James writes here, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you." The distinguishing feature of this test of worldliness is not wealth, but our relationship to it and how we attain it. An insatiable longing for and love for wealth is a clear sign of worldliness, James says. And as such, money actually becomes our God. Regarding matters of food and clothing, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 32-33, he says, "The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. but seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Remember, in James' day, the Pharisees loved money, and they taught that wealth was a sure sign of God's blessing and approval in one's life. This is how they rationalized and justified their love for money. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, Jesus was speaking. He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." You know, I think the reason that James is so blunt and forceful with this test of worldliness is because money can be such an alluring replacement for God. But we must decide between setting our affections on God or on money. Or as Jesus said, we can't do both. The example James gives here shows how dangerous the pursuit of wealth can be. In this case, it involved fraud, theft, hoarding, greed, idolatry, murder, pride, and living a life of self-indulgence. The people James is addressing here hoard wealth. Money is their god. There's never enough. They always crave more, and they're willing to walk over anyone and do anything to get what they want. Forgive me if I've shared this story in the past, but a good friend of mine, Gus, who's a pastor, was meeting with a very wealthy man in a restaurant one day. And he was meeting with him for the purpose of sharing Christ with him. This man did not know the Lord. But this man was sitting there, and he was just gushing about all of his worldly possessions, all the money he made, everything he owned. I mean, it's just going on and on and on. Ad nauseum. And Gus was getting a little bored with this. He glanced out the window of the restaurant, and there was a pile of dog poop on the sidewalk there with flies buzzing all over it. He looked back at this guy, looked him in the eye, and he said, "See that pile of dog poop out there?" "Okay, yeah." He said, "The flies think that's the best thing going." The guy thought for a minute, and he said, "I'm one of those flies, aren't I?" And he broke down, and Gus had the privilege of leading him to Christ. His god had been money. James reminds us how temporary and fleeting wealth and life itself are. To build one's life solely around amassing wealth and material goods is foolish, it's empty. In Mark 8:36, Jesus asked, "What good is it if someone gains the whole world yet forfeits their soul?" And King Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "A life devoted to things is a dead life. It's a stump. A God-shaped life, however, is a flourishing tree." Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 11. He said, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And in verse 11 he says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And then again, we pick it up in verse 17. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." So again, this test of worldliness is not the amount of money we have. It's not wealth, but rather our relationship to it. And it's not just the wealthy, by the way, who struggle with this worldly mindset on money. We're all vulnerable and prone to greed and placing our trust in money instead of the Lord. Again, as we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, if our lives are characterized by any of these demonstrations of worldliness, I'll go over them again. The first one was if our affections are on the world instead of on God, or if we slander or judge others, or if we leave God out of our plans, out of our lives, or if we run after wealth and money becomes our God, then we need to repent. We need to humble ourselves before God and seek His grace to change our hearts and our ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and love. Thank you that you are so gracious and loving and kind, and that, Lord, even when we were helpless to save ourselves by trying to be good, by even trying to keep your law, that we see that and recognize that we are still sinners and in desperate need of you, and you sent your son Jesus to die for us. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We want to ask you to rid ourselves of all and any worldliness in our lives. We want our affections to be focused on you and on others. And we thank you in Jesus' name.